Thank you, Mr. Nimitz. Seems the concept of conversion is completely misunderstood by religion, whether it's Christian or not. It's not well understood for sure as to how conversion actually works. It could be said that there is more to conversion than people consider. We can approach it this way. What is the rest of conversion? There's your title. Now, to just kind of step away from it for a second, the rest of conversion is actually two things. There is God's peaceful rest, which is not human. It's a peace that passes all understanding. Humans can't understand it. It's a peace that people of God have. But there's more. The rest of conversion is also something that brings mature conversion. So in the very real sense of the word, rest, it's peace, but it's also what's left to learn. It's the rest of conversion. I want to ask you a question. Let's turn over to, by the way, we're going to be in Hebrews 4 a little bit. We're going to actually do a Bible study here for a few minutes. Won't be the whole message, but it's actually a Bible study. So we're going to go into Hebrews in the fourth chapter. And I think, you know, for those of us who've been around a while, we know that that's where it talks about the Sabbath and the rest. And you can see the Sabbath command in the New Testament and so forth, right? And we all know what it's talking about. Or do we? Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let's be careful as we go through it because we're going to notice some things about, number one, who he's talking to in context of 2,000 years ago, what he's talking about to those people, and how it applies not then, but now. And part of this has to do with the fact that it's very easy to read this as if it's talking to just them. It's not. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, comma, so stop there. There's a promise of rest that remains. Okay, well, at first, when we start to read this, it'll look like it's for people who are not in the church. It'll look like that. It is for us, too. That's important to know. Okay, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So we have a question. This is our first point, actually. Someone who is sincerely attempting to be converted may come short of it. This applies to you and I, that we can think we're in the process of conversion and come short of it. Okay. Verse 2, Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So it's easy to take those two verses as the masses of people who actually had never heard the gospel or who had heard it and didn't take it to heart. We'll see whether that actually is all that it applies to. Verse 3 now. Verse 3, Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Oh, okay. So it's talking about people outside of the faith. Yeah, well, we'll see. We who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Why that's important is, he's speaking of Israel, who didn't have faith. They acted out of unbelief. They followed God, allowed themselves to be protected by God, did what God told them until they actually had to do something that might get them killed. So then, no. We'd rather go back into sin, rather go back into Egypt. So they didn't have faith, which is considered sin by God. It's an unbelieving attitude, not trusting God even though you don't know what He's doing. Trusting God when you don't know what He's doing is faith. Not trusting God when you don't know what He's doing is unbelief. All right. Verse 4, Hebrews 4, 4. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. That's in Genesis 2, verse 2. Don't turn there. And again in this place, they shall not enter My rest. So, what he's essentially talking about is the creation, or the recreation, if you will, of the earth, where God reformed the face of the earth, put animals and plants and separated the water and the land and made the sun and the moon visible again, and then created human beings in His image. I have a question for you here, and that is, verse 4 says the funniest thing, if you really look at it. It says, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Now remember that. It says, He rested from all His works on the seventh day. It's important to recognize that because we're going to come back to that thought. Because it's possible for people to consider God a sinner. Watch. And it's important because it has to do with us. Okay, now go down here to verse 6. Since therefore it remains, this rest he's speaking of, because this is all in the context of it, the rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Because of disobedience, which is considered unbelief. Verse 7, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. They did not get in there due to disobedience, or it's also translated unbelief. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, he's a human being, if he had given them this rest that's being spoken of, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That's verse 8. Verse 9, there remains, therefore, a rest. And that word is sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. But it's bigger than that. There remains a rest for the people of God. There, it remains. It's still waiting for the people of God. It's still available for the people of God. The rest, the sabbatismos. Well, that's the millennium, right? Okay, but that's not reasonable either. Let's keep going. Don't go further on to verse 9, though, yet, or 10, because we need to talk about this. There is obviously another day being spoken of here. Now, some take that to mean the millennium, the day that is the 1,000 years, so it's a millennial rest. But we're going to continue to see that that refers to conversion, the rest of conversion. The Sabbath rest that we enter into at the resurrection doesn't end, does it? When you're resurrected into the first resurrection, you're eternal. So when the 1,000 years are over, you're still in the rest. So can the word rest, when it applies to you, refer to the millennium? No, it cannot. It's more than that. It's more than the Sabbath. It's more than the millennium, because you're eternal once you're resurrected. It doesn't just refer to the millennium, although that, in fact, is one way you can look at this and say, well, that's a millennial rest for mankind, but not for the church. Okay. Let's do it this way. Once you're in the process, which is where we say we are, we claim to ourselves that we are in the process of conversion. So once you're in the process, then there is this peace that passes all understanding, this rest, as the Bible puts it, a rest of mind, and it comes from knowing the truth, understanding God's in charge, that everything He's doing, all that's happening, is by far more important than our lives, by far much more happening and much obviously eternal than we can consider. And the trials and the problems of our lives, we already covered this, the problems and the trials of our lives and the things we consider important are nothing compared to eternity, creation, and God's plan. That's why God tells us, seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All that will be added to you. Don't worry about this stuff. Worry is the operative word there. So once you're in the process, you have this peace. Now we're getting down to something here, and that is that if you don't have this peace, or you don't have it all the time, that means a lack of contact with a personal God that gives the peace. Now let's turn to, we're going to come back to Hebrews 4, but let's turn over to John 6 for a second. You want to just, I'm going to do the same thing here. I grab a little marker and save my place in Hebrews 4. We go back to John 6, okay? John 6. There's a difference between having what could be called, I like this phrase, intellectual assent to knowledge. An intellectual assent to knowledge. In other words, you raise up from where you are because of knowledge. You see more, you understand more, you grasp more. And that's given by God. It's a miracle that we understand the truth. But what's being talked of here in John 6 is not that. It's not this intellectual assent to knowledge. John 6, verse 63. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. So, here's Jesus Christ explaining that the Bible is alive. The words in that are actually giving you life. The Bible isn't walking around trying to get away from you on your lap or reaching up and slapping you across the face when you sin, but the words are actually life. The Bible is alive more than a little puppy that comes and sits on your lap and wants to love you. This is eternal life. That's why it doesn't come across like a physical life, because it's eternal. The words He spoke are life. Now, interestingly enough, this isn't an intellectual assent to knowledge. This is God in you. It's God in you. It's God in you. And it only is possible when we cooperate with God, that He is in us. And when a person disobeys that connection, that's blasphemy. It's possible in disbelief, in sin, to blaspheme God. You blaspheme the Word of God, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and it leads to searing of the conscience to where we actually believe that we're good while we're sinning. So, If you haven't thought about this before, and I hadn't until I saw this, verse 10, Hebrews 4. Let's go back to verse 10 of Hebrews, or chapter 4, Hebrews 4 and verse 10. Where I said, you could accuse God of sinning because He rested from His works. Here's why you could do that. It's nonsense, of course, but look at what it actually says. And it does say this in Greek. Hebrews 4, verse 10. Hebrews 4:10. For, in verse 10 of Hebrews 4, for he who has entered his rest. Now, wait a minute. We've been told that there's a rest that remains, but it's talking here about somebody who has entered his rest, has himself also ceased from his works. As God did from His. So, if you cease from your works, you cease from sinning. Therefore, as God did from His works, that means God was a sinner before He stopped. No, it doesn't. But what it does mean is really important to this discussion. This rest here is speaking of conversion. The rest of conversion. Where we are released from this prison of sin, and we're at peace. And of course, God didn't repent from sin because He never sinned. We repent from our works, including basically the symbolism of the Sabbath, which is considered, and this is important, an example of putting the world away. So what did God rest from? Working on the world. He rested from His work, which He had been doing. He stopped working on the world. And today we stop working on the world. And it's a symbol of conversion. Lest you think you should now build a log cabin and sit on the floor saying, that's not what it means. Although I met a man who did that. All right. Verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore be diligent, or labor, depending on your translation. This applies to us now. This is talking to us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just read about somebody who's already entered the rest, and now we're being told that we have to work to enter the rest? Yes, because someone who has entered the rest is speaking in Greek of the future. And that's what would happen when you have entered your rest, you ceased from all your works. But here in verse 11, therefore be diligent, be laboring to enter His rest. Work for a future, mature conversion. Lest what? Anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, which means not trusting God when you don't know what He's doing. Verse 12. I hope we're not going too fast. Verse 12. Okay. For the Word of God is living and powerful. Wow, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What do you think that means, by the way? Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and the joints of marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is able to separate the spirit and the soul. Your soul is your nephesh. You are a living, physical, electrochemical being. And the sword of the Word of God, separates us from concern about our life to the point where we aren't concerned about the spirit. It separates the spirit and the soul. It's alive and it'll do that. So if you want to enter into the rest where you should not get tripped up by unbelief, this is referring to entering into the rest now. Due to the Word of God being used, whereby we are, and this is important, watched over by a being who knows us in every state of belief, and also that we can enter unbelief. In verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him who to whom we must give account. He's aware of you, what you're doing, what you're becoming. He's not aware of you to get you. He's aware of you to protect you. Verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our conversation, our convention, our way of life. Now, the Israelites in the Old Testament, Old Covenant, were most likely unaware of the power of God. They couldn't possibly have understood the power of God the way we are able to, because all they could see was the manifestations of God's Spirit. They couldn't see or understand or experience the actual Spirit of God in them. So we're not like the priest, or it's not like we have a priest of the Old Covenant that we have to go to reach God. We are in contact with God personally at this moment. Verse 15. For we have a high priest, see, capital H, capital P, we have a high priest who cannot, or we do not have a high priest, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why not? He did it already. But was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he sympathizes with our life right now. It's important as we go through the discussion here, as Paul's pointing out in Hebrews, it's important to grasp that he expects something from us that's beyond human power, but he's here to protect us while we're doing it. Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. Meaning, we can't do it, but we are expected to do it. Every time I read this, I think of the general manager of a radio station who opened the door into the studio after I had finished speaking, reading a newscast. And you know, in radio, you're always concerned that somebody's going to replace you or fire you or whatever. And he opened the door and he looked at me and he said, "If you don't stop talking like that, you're fired." And he closed the door and walked off. And what's that mean? It's like the two psychiatrists that meet on the street and go, "Hi." And as they pass, they go, "I wonder what he meant by that." Well, that's like this. That's like this. What in the world does this mean? You know, we have a high priest who cannot, don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and grace in time of need. But. He understood a great deal more than me, and so how do I get the mercy? Okay. First, we have to recognize what's the first point here, and that is that someone who is sincerely attempting to be converted may fall short of mature conversion. That's the first thought to know. And that when we went through Hebrews 10 here, Hebrews 4, excuse me, as we went through Hebrews 4, and didn't go through the whole thing, you notice, as we did that, yeah, we did do the whole thing, didn't we? As we did that, it was important because that's one constant common thought that we needed to get across. This rest, this peace that passes all understanding, this ability to be close to God in a way that makes it possible to not be like old Israel, old covenant Israel, but to be a member of the God family, is something that we have to work at. It isn't done yet. So conversion is something that's a process. Well, I know that. Okay. So now, let's go on to the next thing. Point two is that God's people must voluntarily be involved in the rest of conversion. That's pretty silly. Of course I know that. Really? Okay. Because I'll tell you, the first time I heard this covered, this idea, I thought, yeah, I understand that. And as the decades have passed, it's very obvious I did not understand this. Because his peace, his rest, enables, empowers mature conversion. So it is the rest of conversion. Or as I remember one evangelist said one day, Oh, it looks like you're in your second conversion. I said, oh, really? Second conversion? Yeah, well, you know, you go, the originally you get the information about what the truth is and what God wants from you and what He expects from you. But then there's a second conversion where you realize you're not really doing it. And the only way that's ever going to happen is that God has to do it and you respond. That's second conversion. You don't get to claim any of it. He does it. All you do is cooperate with it. Oh, okay. Hebrews 5. Oh, look, we're already there. Okay, Hebrews 5, verse 12. Because, you know, don't forget, this is speaking to members of God's church. Paul was very kind to people. And then once in a while, the ball bat comes out. Hebrews 5, verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, you wouldn't want to hear that. Well, you know, you've been in the church 20, 30, 40 years, and you don't understand what meat even is. You don't know. You know, you never went through your second conversion, or whatever you want to call it. You really didn't get it. You haven't really entered into mature process of conversion. You aren't in the rest of conversion at all. You're just in intellectual ascent to knowledge. Now, we're going to come back just a little bit to Hebrews 5, so just remember where it is. It's kind of after Hebrews 4 there. Anyway, go back to Isaiah 28. Let's go back to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. I'm consistently fascinated by how the Bible has been canonized, if you will, in that it is clearly divided between the Old Agreement and the New Agreement. And so, obviously, the Old Agreement means nothing anymore. Well, of course, that's nonsense. It's passing away, and in a very real way, so is the new covenant. The new agreement is passing away too, but we're not there yet. Anyway, James, where was I? Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 in verse 9. Let's go to 9. Isaiah 28, 9. And this is out of New King James here. Isaiah 28, verse 9. Whom will he teach knowledge? Well, let's think. And whom will he make to understand the message? Than just those just weaned from milk? Well, isn't that familiar? That's like Hebrews 5:12. Just those drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here's a little, there's a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to his people. If he doesn't understand how to divide God's truth, the powerful word of God that divides the soul and the spirit. God's repeating it here, what he says in Hebrews 5:12, for a very good reason. We don't know what we're doing unless we have God constantly guiding us. We're not in mature conversion process. We're just aware of what he's doing. We're not helping him. We're not participating with him. So the rest of conversion brings a state of being that isn't normal. This question of mature ones, mature converted process people, isn't about what they can do. It is not. It is about whether they are becoming like God. And usually it's God and that person who know that. That's why we have Matthew 18, where others outside of that environment may witness willful sin, public sin, if you will, and they need to be told. But the rest of the time, it's private stuff. It's a private relationship. So are you becoming like God? Well, one way to know is that receiving the truth, working with the truth, working with the gospel, working with the Spirit, working with this rest of conversion, is built up. And it's like trying to build a building without mortar. If you're building a wall and you don't use mortar, it'll fall down, unless you go and hold it up all the time. You have to keep holding it up. You have to keep adding bricks to it. It gets built up, and over time, the weight of the bricks will hold it there. Of course, wind can come down, along and blow it down, so you have to understand the foundation is Christ, and then the relationship with God holds it up. You've got to do that every day, every minute. Now, while we're talking about that, let's go back to James 1. Don't lose your place in Hebrews 5, but let's go back to James, the first chapter. James 1. Because we are extremely talented. For those who in the church who have said, I don't have any gifts, I don't have any talents, I don't have anything I will be able to do in the kingdom, there's nothing I can do there. There is a talent we all have, and we are as good at it as any living being. We're extremely good at it. As a matter of fact, we're so good at this, it's impossible to know the depths of this talent that we all have. James 1, verse 21. It's built into us to do this. James 1, verse 21. James 1, 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, and receive with meekness. In other words, meekness means you understand you're not capable. It doesn't mean you're humble. Meekness is different. Meekness just means you're willing to be taught, as opposed to, well, I got it. I pretty much understand. No. Never stop being willing to learn. And you receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Then, verse 22. But he who does, or but be doers of the word. Doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Doers. And not hearers only. And there's your talent and my talent. Deceiving yourselves. We are exquisitely talented at self-deception. I'm fine. I know how to do this. All right. Well, there are benchmarks that tell us whether we're doing it right. But we're in our private relationship with God, and we will fool ourselves and deceive ourselves. So don't deceive yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, verse 23, and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now let's go back to Hebrews 5. It's a cohesive thought through Hebrews 4 and 5. We're not going to go through all the way through 5. But Hebrews 5. And then in verse 13, because we were in verse 12, so let's go to verse 13. Hebrews 5, 13. Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who partakes only of milk, that's intellectual assent to knowledge, partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. And he's speaking to people who've been in the church a long time here. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, in other words, mature and in process of completion, and involved in the rest of conversion. That is, those who by reason of what? By reason of use, that means practice, by reason of practicing in Greek, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They will understand it when they see it. Shall showing that you're able to submit to authority, as Christ, even unjust authority, did. Not being your own God and saying, I know what's right, what's wrong. The church can't tell me, other people can't tell me, the government can't tell me, I'm not going to do it. I'm my own God, I'm my own Messiah. I'm God, just like Satan told Adam and Eve. You'll be like God. When you're not doing that, when I'm not doing that, that's when we show God. That's how we show God that we're ready to become mature, committed, kingdom-oriented members of the human race, but ultimately His family. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, so I'm going to go through this quick, this part, quickly. One way to do this is to focus on what's called the seven great questions. And when you focus on the seven great questions, it helps your meditation, your studying, your prayer, your conversion, your maturity, the peace, the rest of conversion. Here are the questions and short answers. You ready? First question, does God exist? Now, those who are open to the reality around them will see it clearly. And those who are not open, it's actually not possible to explain it to them. I can give a whole series of scriptures and prove that God exists, but the first question is, of the seven great questions, does God exist? Second, who is God? Who is God? God is our Creator. He is our Father. He is our loving Father. He is our loving Creator. He is our protector. He is our Savior. He is bringing us to be members of His family. That's who God is. What is God? Third question. What is God? God is Spirit. Don't turn there. It's John 4:24. God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. We cannot be in contact with God in a personal relationship unless we're accepting His Spirit guidance. He brings us to Him. We have to respond. He continues to bring us. If we'll respond, we have a relationship. So, does God exist? Who is God? What is God? Fourth one. What is His purpose? One of the greatest purposes of God is to bring sons and daughters to glory in His kingdom. There are other reasons for God being, but one of His great purposes is to bring many sons and daughters to glory in His kingdom. And the reciprocal of that, the reverse, the opposite of that, is the next one. Who is man? Who is man? Man is made in the image of God. And six, what is man? Man is made from the dust of the ground with certain facilities that came from God, but not from the same essence, if you will. God is spirit. Man is from the dust of the ground. That's what he is. And the seventh great question, what is man's greatest purpose? The human family was meant as a lesser model or type of a greater spiritual reality. That God is a family. Scripture makes it clear that God actually begets us spiritually in His own image, with the intention that He will ultimately allow us and bring us to become the kind of beings that He is, to be like Him, that He, the Father, and Christ are now. Does God exist? Who is God? What is God? What is His purpose? What is man? Who is man? And what is man's great purpose? Now, go ahead and think about the bill that's unpaid. To expend ourselves and have the mind and the spirit cleaved from the affairs of this life is what the next step in conversion is about. More conversion, more mature conversion. Never underestimate the value of your life. God doesn't. You were born to become one of God's literal divine children. You were born to receive His very nature and character, and eventually eternal life in His level of existence. This is no joke. This is nothing to play with. This is not a hobby. This is not a club. This isn't a place where we all kind of like each other or know doctrines that other people don't know. This is the door to eternal life. 70% of our youth leave the church the day they walk away from their home as adults. And when they've been interviewed, the ones that will talk, we find why. They were never told to ask these 7 questions. And when they do, many come back. Can you come back? Maybe you need a second conversion. Maybe I need a second conversion. Okay? Third major point. We're going to end this thing here soon. No kidding. The third major point. Without God being allowed by you to constantly work in you, without God being allowed by you to constantly work in you, you can't see the rest of conversion. You're blind. You can't see what's going on beyond you. All you see is information that God's given you, which is miraculous in itself. An example, a big one. Remember, we covered the fact that we are self-deceptive. We're extraordinarily capable and talented at it. Well, you know, we aren't going to turn there, but in Genesis 2, God has allowed mankind to come in contact with the great deceiver, and so the great deceiver is saying, well, look at, you know, go ahead and you can eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do that, you'll become as God, knowing good and evil. And so the natural conclusion is, well, then, look, we'll have 2 choices. We'll have good on this hand, and we'll have evil on this hand, and we'll be able to decide between good and evil. And then we're unqualified to know which is which. That's what's really the problem with mankind. Guess what? There are 3 choices. There are 3. There aren't 2. There's another choice in there. And Satan covered it up. In humans who don't have God's Spirit, can't see it at all. Or who aren't working with God's Spirit can't see it because they're busy being good. Understand me? They're busy being good, telling themselves they're good. By their own actions, they can prove it. The 3 choices are life, good, and evil. Or another way to put it is, with life, righteousness. So there's righteousness, then there's good, and then there's evil. And the problem is, when you have good and evil, it's not the third choice. You can have good and evil, but you don't have righteousness. Yeah, but look at all the good Mother Teresa did. She's a saint now. She wasn't an acceptor of the true Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. We'll have to discuss that in the second resurrection. Look at all the good the Hindus do when they treat each other nice. And Muslims, they care for their families and their children and they're loyal to their nation. And Christians, the soup kitchens and the evangelistic campaigns and, you know, feeding destitute, starving children in Rwanda. Well, that's good. Yeah, it's good. It's not righteous. But, huh? All right. Look, Adam and Eve did not have their eyes opened. In fact, they were actually blinded now. What they had happened to them is they became able to know good and evil. God knows the difference between good and evil. He's just never experienced evil. Knowing good and evil means you have to experience them both. And that's not righteousness. There are three choices. 1 John 3. 1 John, the third chapter. And we're going to talk about being like God. How the human being has the ability to deceive itself into thinking it's like God. And that has to do with acting like you're good while also having evil. In other words, this isn't the rest of conversion. This isn't the peace that passes all understanding. This is intellectual assent to knowledge where we fool ourselves that we're good. 1 John 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. There are two ways to be like God. One is to know good and evil. And God allowed man to get to the place where they would know both. They chose to do that, so they know both. What happens when you know good and evil, especially if you're managing a society, is you have to make laws. You have to make religions, and you have to make education systems. And so what you do is you explain, this is evil. This is an evil thing. Murder. Stealing. Yeah? Good. Service, selflessness. See? And we have laws against the evil, and, you know, then the good, you go ahead and do that. Unless we can't tax it, then we'll have to talk about that. But the bottom line to it is, we make our own laws. And those are constantly shifting, in case you haven't noticed. So that's one way to be like God, where you legislate good and evil. Because you're like God, you're deciding what's good and what's evil. You'll know what's good and evil. The other longer way to be like God is a way of obedience and faith and acknowledgement that we don't know the right way, and that when God tells us to do something and we don't know why He's telling us to do that, we do it anyway. That's how we become like God in character. Obedience and attitude. Let's turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. By the way, don't forget those seven great questions, because the more you study those, the more uplifted you are. Matthew 7. Now, people can think they're righteous. And then, you know, they'll have evidence and they prove it. And they can even do things in God's name. Matthew 7, verse 21. This is Christ who says to these people, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, meaning the end time, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People who thought they were in the process of real conversion and could prove it were not. But why put that in the Bible? Because the Bible's written primarily to God's church or to those who are interested in it, being drawn to it. Why is that in there? I mean, after all, that's just talking about people outside the church. Of course it's not. It's talking about us. We deceive ourselves. We're good at it. And I mean really, really good at it. Go back to verse 9. Matthew 7, verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will not give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? It's possible for someone who is evil to be good. You just read it. So doing good things does not make us good. It's because it doesn't make us righteous. Putting out evil is how that's done. And the only way to put out evil is to put righteousness in. Let's go over to John 5. We need to see this. John 5. The 5th chapter of John. But think about this. But we understand the Bible like no other people. We understand what God's saying like no one else. We understand what the theologians don't understand, what even many of the prophets didn't understand. We understand what the early church didn't understand. We know what the religions of the world don't know. We know because we understand the Bible. Okay, John 5, verse 39. John 5, 39. 5:39. You search the Scriptures. Of course, he's speaking to the Pharisees here. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. It's just about this intellectual assent to the truth, to knowledge, to wisdom. But it's not wisdom, really. Now, how do we know? How do you know? How do I know? How do any of us know that we have this next step happening, this new conversion, this more mature conversion happening? How do we know that? There must be some, well, if there was just a checklist to see if we were in the rest of the conversion. Okay. Here's one way to look at this. You know where it is anyway. If you have very large piece of fruit like a watermelon, the watermelon has the outside protective skin, it has the pulp inside there, you know, the rind, which some people like, and then there's the meat inside that and the water in there. There's all these elements. There's the seeds inside there. All these different elements. So, you know, if you got a seedless watermelon, some people say that's still a watermelon, but that's not the way God made it in the first place, so maybe it's not. But anyway, you have all these elements of the watermelon. There are things that make it up, right? Would you say the seeds of the watermelon are part of the fruits of the watermelon? No. You wouldn't say the rind of the watermelon is part of the fruits of the watermelon. It's part of the fruit. It's part of the watermelon fruit, isn't it? Okay, well, let's look at this. It's really important to get this concept. Boy, is this important. All right. Where am I? I forgot already. Down here in Galatians. Let's go over to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. If I was in Galatians, I'd know where you are. I'd be in Galatians with you. Galatians 5. Here we go. Galatians 5, verse 22. Now, you have this watermelon, see? And there are pieces of it. There are elements of it. There are parts to it. All right? The fruit. Not plural. The fruit. Singular. Of the Spirit is the pieces of the fruit. Love, joy, peace, godly peace, godly love, godly joy, godly long-suffering, godly kindness, godly goodness, godly faithfulness, godly gentleness, godly self-control. Against such there is no law. Why is it important to say it that way? It's fruit. Because if you're peaceful, but you're not joyful, you are deceiving yourself. And so am I. The fruit is all of the pieces of it. And therein lies the red flag. If I'm impatient, I'm not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit, even though I've got things I can point to. Well, I'm joyful. I'm long-suffering. Or no, I'm not. I'm a little impatient today. But I'm at peace, though. And of course I have goodness. Uh-huh. Anything missing? The fruit's not there. Another example of that is, which law can you get away with breaking of God's Ten Commandments and still be okay? None of them. If you sin in one, you break them all. And you can go through a long explanation as why that's the case. Literally, do that. That's the same here. It's really important. And we've gotten into the habit in the church of saying the fruits of the Spirit. It's not plural. It's the pieces of the Spirit. The product of the Spirit is. The product of the Spirit is. I suppose it's possible to have godly love for an instant and not be joyful. But if you want to go through a study of how this actually worked in the New Testament church, it's absolutely remarkable. People having been beaten for preaching Jesus Christ being joyful. That they were beaten for preaching Jesus Christ because, well, they recognized what we did. Okay. Now, we don't have to go to Jeremiah 17:9 because we already know the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's not possible for human beings to even examine the depth of this. So here's the easiest way to see it. Point one. It is possible that someone who is sincerely attempting to be converted can come short of it. It is possible. Point two. God's people must voluntarily be involved in the rest of conversion. This peace that passes all understanding. God's people must voluntarily be involved in the rest of conversion. Three, without God being allowed to consistently work in us, we don't see the rest of conversion. It's not possible. Let's turn over to Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26. A little theology for you here. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26. And verse 3. Speaking of God, dealing with mankind. You will keep him, mankind, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What do you suppose the word for peace is there? Shalom. Shalom actually looks forward to the kingdom of God. That's what they mean when a Jew tells you, Shalom, peace is coming. Well, what they don't know is it's here. For those who have this perfect peace, as spoken of right there, it's here now. Isaiah 11. Go back to Isaiah 11. In verse 9. Isaiah 11, 9. Isaiah 11, 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, there's a time coming when this peace will reach everybody. It will reach everybody. One final thought here. Revelation 21. How many times have you felt depressed about the trials God's putting you through? Worn out by membership in the church? Wondering whether or not God has cared for you? Hoping that maybe you can find a way out of your worries. The world, when it is at peace, will have been made that way, just like you and I are remade if we'll let him do it. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, 4. This is what's coming. God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death. You already know. You know, only go to sleep for a while. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain. For the former things, all that stuff, has passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write. For these words are true and faithful. And we have the opportunity to partake in that. Don't ever underestimate the value God has placed in you. What does he have yet for you to do? A trillion years from now. How many new lives are going to be touched by you? Learn to do the same thing because of you. The grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, the togetherness of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Shalom.